Last time we were in Acts, well, that was 4 weeks ago, I think, right? 4 or 5 weeks ago. We talked about the different characteristics of the Christian life as we looked at Paul's testimony there in the first half of chapter 22. Paul exemplified the Christian life, if you will. You know, we have a modern-day example of someone like Paul who just went home to be with the Lord, Billy Graham. Here was a man of integrity, a man who lived the Christian life and exemplified what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Paul did. He was chosen by God, according to verse 14. He was a man of prayer, verse 17. He knew God's will and did it. Verse 14, he saw the Lord, he heard his voice, and he was led by the Spirit, again in verse 14, and his life was a witness for Jesus Christ, as it mentions there in verse 15. Paul's life was a model of these seven things we talked about last time, and because of that, he lived an overflowing, abundant Christian life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Paul lived it. You know, Billy Graham lived it. There are many saints that have gone before us that have lived it. These things were fundamental and foundational in Paul's life. And because of that, at the end of his life, he could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that his life was a bed of roses. It doesn't mean that his life was without conflict, as we'll see as we continue on here in Acts chapter 22 and into chapter 23. But it does mean his life was fruitful, and it made an impact for Jesus Christ in the lives of others. You know, it's interesting, I started reading a biography about Billy Graham, and I started about 2 weeks ago. And, you know, here he goes home to be with the Lord, and just reading how the Lord used him and the impact he had on millions of lives around the world. You know, his 1949 crusade in Los Angeles lasted, you know, I think it was 8 weeks. He preached over 62 sermons. He preached two or three times a day. I mean, I just can't wrap my mind around how do you do a sermon. You preach a sermon in the morning, you got to write another one for the afternoon, and then in the break between that and the evening, you got to write another one. But that's what the Holy Spirit did in his life. And that's what was, you know, I mean, Paul, his life was a witness for Jesus Christ because he lived his life for him. You know, as we pointed out before, the only thing that's going to matter when we step into eternity is, one, what did we do with Jesus Christ? And two, what did we do for Jesus Christ? In other words, did we receive him? Did we receive what he did on the cross for us, that he was our substitute, that he took our place and paid for our sin? And if we did, are we living our life for him, serving him, and seeking first his kingdom and doing his will? You see, these are the things that will count when we breathe our last breath here. It won't be how big of a house we have or, you know, how much money we've accumulated. The only thing that's going to count then is what we've done for Jesus Christ and for his kingdom. You know, the poem by C.T. Studd I shared a few years back sums it up. Let me just read the first two stanzas to you again. He says, two little lines I heard one day traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, that sums it up. I don't think we give much thought to eternity, but we should, because we're all going to end up there. You know, each one are going to breathe our last breath here someday. And when we step into eternity, the only thing that's really going to matter then is what you did for Jesus Christ, whether you lived your life for him. You know, this is why Paul told the Ephesians to And to he told us as well, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then, he says, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We need to redeem the time and use the little bit of time we have here to serve the Lord and to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. You see, Paul realized that God had chosen him for a specific purpose and for a specific task, and he set out to do that. So he prayed. He sought God's will. He listened to him, for him to speak. He submitted his life to the Holy Spirit, and he served the Lord with all of his heart. And because of that, he became one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. And here's the interesting thing about all this. God has called you and me to live the same type of life. Everything that Paul had at his disposal, we have at our disposal. The same Holy Spirit, the same Word of God, you know, the same fellowship of the saints. Everything that motivated Paul, everything that caused him to do the things that he did, we have as well. We're all called to live the Christian life to its fullest, to be an example of what it means to be a Christian. You know, like Paul told Timothy, he says, be thou an example of the believer in speech and in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. He said, meditate on these things. Give yourselves wholly to them that your profiting may appear to all. Notice, he says, be an example in every area of your life. Not just on Sunday mornings or Thursday nights, not just when you're with other Christians, but all the time. Be an example. Why? So that our profiting, our progress in this Christian walk might appear to everybody. To put it another way, so that your life will make an impact for Jesus Christ on those around you, within the church and without. See, we're all called to be an example. We're all called to, you know, walk the way that Paul walked. That's why he told people, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example. You know, when people look at our life, they should see to some degree or another, they should get some idea of what Jesus is all about and what he's like. You know, when the disciples were first called Christians there in Acts chapter 11, the word Christian in the Greek means little Christs. They were a bunch of people that looked like Christ, that were acting like Christ. You know, and that's what Paul, his life reflected that. You know, in Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul said, be therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children. You know, the word follower there means mimic, mimicker, be a mimicker of God. Follow his pattern, follow his example. If you wanted to sum it up in one word, it would be godlike. That's the goal of the Christian life, that we would be godlike in the midst of an ungodlike world. That we would stand out, that our light would shine in the midst of all the darkness that's around us. You know, godliness should be becoming one of our chief characteristics as we continue on with the Lord. Now, you know, I mean, what is God like? Well, do you remember it was in John 14 when Philip came to Jesus and said, show us the Father. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. You know, why are you asking to, you know, see him? Just look at me. Jesus reflected who God was. He was, the writer of Hebrews says that he was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ was a perfect living example for us to look at and see what God is truly like. So Jesus set the pattern for godliness. So our life should be becoming more and more like him. So, you know, I have to ask myself, is my life a reflection of who Jesus is to one degree or another? I mean, we're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect in this life. But am I growing in that? Am I making an impact on the world around me for Jesus Christ? Is my life bearing fruit for the Lord? Are these seven things that, you know, we talked about last time we were here in Acts 22, are they evident within my life to one degree or another? If they are, then like Paul, my life will be a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. Like Paul, we're going to have those times when things just don't go the way we expect them to go. You know, here in Acts 22, Paul is in Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel to his fellow countrymen, doing what he thought the Lord wanted him to do. And what happens? He runs into a brick wall. You know, nobody listens. As a matter of fact, just the opposite of what Paul wanted to happen happens. The people became openly hostile towards him, and a riot broke out, and the crowd said it's not fit that he should live, verse 22. In other words, they wanted to kill him. And as we go on here, we're going to see that they put together this plot to do just that. The enemy mounted an all-out frontal attack against Paul as he stirred up the people against him, which is where we pick up the story. Paul has been sharing his testimony of how he met Jesus Christ. And when he tells the crowd that the Lord told him he was going to send him to the Gentiles, well, that didn't set very well, and a riot broke out. And so in verse 22, it says, and they listened to him until this word, until he told them that God was sending him to the Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought in to the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And in verse 25, and as they bound him with straps, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Now when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered and said, with a large sum of money I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had him bound. Now, first of all, you got to ask yourself, why did the crowd get so upset? Well, they were probably looking at Paul sort of as a traitor. You see, the Jews hated the Gentiles. And here Paul says God is sending him to the Gentiles. And in their minds, God would never do that. And so to them, Paul was blaspheming in their minds. He was committing sacrilege. He was betraying the customs and the traditions and everything that they had learned growing up. He was going contrary to that. And so in their minds, this guy is betraying us. You know, maybe you've experienced a similar thing at some point in time, maybe not to the degree that, you know, Paul did here, but think about it. You grow up in a particular religious persuasion. Maybe you were Catholic or Presbyterian, or you know, you were part of the CRC, and one day you truly get born again. And all of a sudden you realize that a lot of the stuff you were taught growing up is not in the Bible. And so you start to follow the Lord and not the religious traditions that you were brought up in or that your family was part of. Well, what happens when you do that? Well, Kathy and I experienced this when we first got saved. You probably start getting flack. They start giving you a hard time. How can you turn your back on the things you grew up with? You know, I remember when Kathy and I truly became Christians. Kathy had grown up Catholic. We had gotten married in the Catholic Church. And, you know, we became a Christian. We started going to a Bible study, and we started going to a Bible-believing church. And in her dad's mind, you know, we had committed sacrilege. He actually said it. I remember this. You know, he said, you guys have committed sacrilege. Your marriage is annulled. You know, I mean, and he really believed this. He said, you signed a paper when you got married that you would, you know, go to the Catholic Church and raise your kids Catholic. And now, you know, you're going to this different religion. You're not married. You're not even married anymore. And every time, you know, we'd talk about the Lord, he'd give us a hard time and get upset and mock and scoff at the things we were saying. Well, that's what was happening to Paul, except with Paul, it was on a much larger scale, and they wanted to kill him. You know, I'm sure Kathy's dad would have liked to kill me at times, but he didn't. He grew to love me, and a year before he died, he actually gave his heart to Jesus Christ. But you see, that's what was happening here. Now, when the Roman commander heard that Paul was a Roman citizen, of course, he freaked out because it was illegal to incarcerate a Roman citizen without due process. You could be put to death for such a thing. I mean, he actually had Paul bound in chains and stuff, which was totally against the law. So in verse 29, it says, then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. Well, of course, because the punishment that you were going to exert upon a Roman citizen if they didn't have due process, that same punishment plus more would be exerted upon you. And so these guys realized we're in big trouble here, and so they split. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had him bound. So this Roman commander actually broke the Roman law as well. Now, the next day, verse 30, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then in verse 1 of chapter 23, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law and do not command me to, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law. And then those, who, of course, who stood around said, do you revile God's high priest? And then Paul said, I did not know that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. See, Paul was living a life of integrity here. Once he found out that he was the high priest, he apologized and he repented because you weren't supposed to do that. But when Paul perceived, verse 6, that one part was Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested against, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And now when they arose great, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, as I mentioned last week, by this time, I'm sure, you know, Paul's a little bit discouraged. And we know he is because, you know, in verse 11, it says the Lord comes to him that night and tries to cheer him up. Well, the Lord wouldn't have tried to cheer him up if he wasn't discouraged and bummed out. But think about it. All Paul wanted to do was come and share the Lord with these people, these fellow Jews, so that they might come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. When he came to Jerusalem, he wasn't trying to upset the people. He didn't come to start a riot. He just wanted to reach out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as he begins to share, the people didn't respond the way he had hoped. Instead, everything just sort of falls apart and a riot breaks out. From a human perspective, it would appear that it was a big failure and that all seemed lost. And I'm sure, you know, as Paul, you know, thought about what was going on and reflected on the events which led to him being held there in prison, I'm sure he must have thought, what's going on, Lord? You know, I go into the temple to appease James and the elders, and a riot breaks out. I share my testimony with the crowd, and the people want to kill me. I come here before the council, and there's turmoil. Lord, what is happening? And I'm sure in his mind he's thinking that he's failed. But notice, It was at this time that it says there in verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. And it's very specific as when this happened. At the beginning of verse 11, it says, and the night following, the Lord stood by him. The night following what? Well, the night following one of Paul's worst days ever, when the attacks were the heaviest, when everything seemed like it was just going south. It was at that time that it says the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Do you remember, you know, the Old Testament story of Jacob and Esau? You know, Jacob had stolen the blessing from Esau. And do you remember when the Lord appeared to Jacob there in Genesis chapter 28? It was when he was fleeing for his life from Esau. You know, he stole the blessing from Esau, and Esau vowed to do what? To kill him. He says, I'm going to track you down, and I'm going to kill you. And so Jacob takes off running, and it was as he was running for his life in fear of his life that the Lord appeared to him and said, behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I have spoken to you. Just like Paul, one of the worst days of his life, and the Lord stands by him and says, be of good cheer, Paul. Jacob's fleeing for his life, and the Lord stands by him and says, I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. But you see, that's how it always is with the Lord. He's always there when the going gets tough, when we're discouraged and defeated, and things appear to be hopeless. The Lord is there right by our side saying, be of good cheer. I haven't forgotten you. I'm still with you. I'm not going to leave you. You know, it's interesting. Every time the disciples found themselves in the midst of a storm or in a perilous situation and all seemed lost, where was the Lord? He was always right there with them or right close by. The one time when they were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee all by themselves, you know, and the storm broke up, Jesus didn't happen to be in the boat, but he saw them from Mount Arbel where he was up praying, and it says he came walking to them on the sea. He knew exactly what they were going through, and so he came to them. He didn't leave them. But here's the thing. Like the disciples, sometimes, you know, we don't hear or see him because we're so overwhelmed or so caught up with the situation we find ourselves in. See, a lot of times the disciples lost their peace and they missed out on what God wanted to do because they were looking at the situation rather than keeping their eyes on the Lord. When Jesus came walking to them on the water, they freaked out even more because they thought he was a ghost. They didn't recognize him. Why? Because they were being overwhelmed by the wind and the storm and the rain and the thunder and the lightning and all the stuff that was happening around them. And see, a lot of times that happens to us. A lot of times we miss God in the midst of our circumstances because our focus is in the wrong place. But guess what? He's there. He's always there. In Hebrews 13, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, we can believe that and experience the peace and assurance that comes with that, or we can get so caught up in the difficulties and the circumstances around us that we miss the fact that he's with us and we lose our peace. We become fearful. We become dismayed. You know, last week we talked about 1 Samuel and how the enemy, you know, has a plan, and part of his plan is to get us in a state of fear, and from that fear into a state of dismay where we lose our confidence and our assurance in God. And he uses circumstances in our life to do that. But if we believe what the Bible tells us, then we won't be overcome. Now, you know, it's interesting. It doesn't say exactly how the Lord appeared to Paul. It just says the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Maybe it was a vision. Maybe he heard that still small voice just sort of speak to his heart. It doesn't say. Maybe another believer came alongside of him and simply shared something out of the Word of God with him. And the Lord spoke to Paul and encouraged him. It doesn't really say, but here's the thing. However he did it, he did it. He got the word of encouragement to Paul. He got word to Paul that he was with him and that he was not going to leave him and that Paul needed to be of good cheer. And the same thing is true for you and me today. Whatever it is we're going through, no matter how difficult it might seem, the Lord is always with us, wanting to encourage us. Always. Not just some of the times. He never abandons us when the going gets tough. He's always right by our side. And here's another thing to consider. Oftentimes, he'll use other believers to get that word of encouragement to us. I really think that that's probably what happened to Paul. There were other people in his entourage there that, were by Paul's side, and the Lord used them to bring this word of encouragement to Paul. You know, maybe you'll be reading a devotional or you'll be reading through the scriptures and, you know, the words will just jump out at you. That's the Lord speaking. You know, I remember when, we had started Calvary Chapel downriver on the east side of the state back in the early 90s, and things weren't going the way we had expected them to go, and Kathy and I were sort of discouraged about the ministry. We had moved out of our house into a dance studio. When we moved into the dance studio, half the people quit coming. They liked the comfort of the home, and, you know, we'd have lunch afterwards. And so we moved back to the house because, you know, why pay rent? We didn't need it. We could fit back in our house. We couldn't fit in our house. That's why we moved to the dance studio. When we went back to the house, everybody came back. Well, then we couldn't fit in the house again. So we moved back to the dance studio, and then half the people quit coming again. And we're thinking, Lord, what's going on? I mean, do we make a mistake? Are we doing something wrong, Lord? Have you forgotten about us? Well, it was about that time this brother in the Lord from Baltimore just calls us out of the blue. And he said the Lord had put us on his heart and that he had given him a scripture to share with us. And the verse he shared was from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, which says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work of labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you ministered to the saints and do minister." And, you know, when I hung up the phone, I was amazed. It was like God was just saying, I haven't left you guys. I haven't forgotten about you. I know what you're doing. And, you know, here's the thing that amazed us was we had only met this guy once at a conference in Baltimore at the East Coast Pastors Conference, and we probably only talked to him for about 10 or 15 minutes. And when he called, I didn't tell him this, but I couldn't remember who the heck he was. But you see, God used him to bring that word of encouragement to our hearts that the Lord hadn't forgotten us and that he was still with us. And that word of encouragement lifted us up and gave us that extra push to keep going. And Calvary Chapel downriver has been going now for 27 years. Who knows if we wouldn't have got that word of encouragement, what would have happened? We might have quit. Listen, if God puts something on your heart to tell somebody, tell them. Because you don't know whether that word that the Lord's given you to tell them is the thing that they need to hear to encourage them to keep going and to not quit. You know, during one of our darkest days in Louisiana, and we had a lot of them, believe me, but I think this was probably one of the darkest. I think Jack Henry had just died. We were our dog, and I mean, we were depressed. We were, you know, kicked out of the place we were staying in or we were meeting in as a church. Two of our biggest supporters were beginning to turn against us, and it seems like, you know, things just weren't going the way we had expected them to go. So on this particular day, as Kathy and I were just sort of moping around the house, depressed, we thought, well, let's go up the road, get something to eat. We didn't have a kitchen in the house we were in. We were living in a room above a gutted out house that had mold and all kinds of things. There were some rats running around downstairs. Kathy didn't know about that until we had moved out. Otherwise, we would have moved out the day I first saw him. But So, you know, we were heading up the road to go eat, and we get a call from the deputy whose property we were staying on. And he said, "Where are you guys at?" And we said, "Well, we're going up the road to get something to eat." He said, "You're not going to believe what's written in the clouds above your house." I said, "Yeah, what?" He said, "It says God loves you." I said, "Yeah, right." He said, "No, seriously. It says God loves you. I took a picture of it, so when you get back, come back to the house and I'll show you." So, you know, we had finished eating dinner and we got back and we went back to his house, and sure enough, there a picture in, right above the house we were staying in the clouds, it said, "God loves you." A skywriter had written it right above the house. Now, even though a skywriter did the work, we knew God wrote the message. And it just, it was just a reminder, you know, in one of our darkest days, I still love you. I haven't left you. I haven't forsaken you. You see, God knows what we're going through. He knows the situations we're in. You know, in Exodus 3, it says, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." The Lord's not oblivious to what we're going through. He knows the things we're facing, and he knows exactly what we need and when we need it to lift us, to encourage us. And he'll get it to us one way or another, even if he has to write it in the clouds above your house. He'll get it to you. But here's the thing. We need to do something. We need to be looking and listening for him. We need to be keeping our eyes towards him in the midst of the difficulties and the attacks and the storms and whatever it was. Paul was discouraged. And so the Lord stands by him and says, "Paul, be of good cheer, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness of me at Rome." Now, notice the Lord's evaluation of Paul there at the end of that verse. He said, "Paul, you've been a witness of me here in Jerusalem. You've testified of me just like I told you to do. You're not a failure. Even though things didn't go the way you expected them to go, Paul, even though things seemed like they didn't work out, you were faithful to do what I told you to do. Don't worry about the results. I'll take care of that." I'm sure Paul was thinking, "Man, I really blew this one, because all I've done was created an uproar." But from the Lord's perspective, "Paul, you did exactly what you were supposed to do. You've been faithful to what I've called you to do. You testified of me in Jerusalem, and so now we're going to head over to Rome, and I want you to do the same thing there." You see, the Lord is not so much concerned with the results as he is with our faithfulness. Paul would later write, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Am I in the spotlight right now? I was going to say, you know, it was like, am I going home? Am I seeing the bright? Am I seeing the bright light? You know, but you know, Paul didn't say, you know, that a man be found successful, or that he, you know, accomplished great things. No, he says it's required that a man be found faithful. You see, God is looking for people that are faithful to do that which he asked them to do, leaving the results up to him. So what does God ask you to do? Well, this book is filled with things that God's asked us to do. He's asked us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He's asked us to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. He's asked us to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He's asked us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He's asked us to pray without ceasing, to bear one another's burdens, to tell others about Jesus Christ, to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not ashamed. Be ashamed. He's asked husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he's asked wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, and children obey your parents in the Lord. And this could go on and on. God's asked us to do a lot of things. The question is, are we being faithful to do them? That's all he wants of us, is just to be faithful in doing the things he's asked us. Paul was faithful, and so when the Lord stood by him, he said, Paul, you've testified of me in Jerusalem. You've done what I asked you to do. Don't worry about the results. I'll take care of that. Now let's go to Rome. And so the next day, it seems like things go from bad to worse. You know, I mean, notice verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiry concerning him. But we will be ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell them. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him to tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. So think about this now. Right after the Lord comes to Paul and gives him a word of encouragement, what does the enemy do? The enemy is right there and he mounts a bigger attack. Paul gets encouraged. The Lord stands with him, says, be of good cheer. Don't worry. I'm in control. And the enemy says, oh, yeah? Paul, let's see if you really believe this. And so he mounts this bigger attack. But you know what this story tells me? It tells me that even when things go from bad to worse, God is still in control. He's still in control. Was it a coincidence that Paul's nephew just happened to be where he was so that he could hear about this plot to kill Paul? I don't think so. God had him right where he wanted him. God knew that these guys were... See, God's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. In the Old Testament, when the enemies of Israel were, you know, forming their plans and the Lord was showing it to his prophet and, you know, the commanders over there saying, who's squealing? And they're saying, nobody's squealing. It's God showing it to them. God knows exactly what's going on here. Do you remember when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and he ended up in prison? Before it was all said and done, he ended up as prime minister of Egypt. His brothers meant evil against him, but God was using it. And in Genesis 50, you know, when he met with his brothers after his father died, he says, fear not, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people. You see, God was still in control. Even though his brothers were the ones that threw him in the pit and sold him to the Midianites, he was right where God wanted him. And the thing we need to remember is, as a child of God, nothing happens to me by accident. God is in control of every facet of my life. He either allows it or it comes from his hand. Nothing happens to me by accident. The Bible says the steps of a good man or of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Though he falls, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Even during those times when it seems like God is not in control and it seems like things are getting out of hand and I'm being overwhelmed, God is still right there upholding me with his right hand. Think about it. If God wasn't upholding you with his right hand, think of the mess you'd be in. Think of how bad, I mean, I can't fathom how people that don't know the Lord survive the way they do. Well, I guess I do. They drug themselves. They deaden the pain and the misery. But can you imagine getting the news that you have incurable cancer and you don't have the Lord, you don't know where you're going, and you don't know what the future holds? That's how the unbeliever is. That's why they sorrow the way they do. That's why, you know, Paul could say for the Christians, we don't sorrow like the world when, you know, we lose a loved one who is in the Lord. We know we're going to see him again. You know, Billy Graham is rejoicing. He's reunited with Ruth. They're up there before the throne of God having a great time worshiping and praising God. Nothing happens to me by accident. When, you know, Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. In Psalm 139, you know my downsitting, my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. I mean, does any of that sound like God is not in control? That he doesn't know what's going on? That he doesn't know how to handle the situations? I mean, God had Paul's nephew right where he wanted him so that he could hear about this plot. Just like he had Joseph right where he wanted him when he was thrown into prison and promoted up to the prime minister of Egypt so that he could save his family. You see, God wasn't done with Paul yet. They had an appointment in Rome. And so even though the enemy was there trying to put a monkey wrench in things, God was still in control of the situation. You know, maybe this morning you can't see how anything good can come out of what you're going through. Well, rest assured, if you are a child of God, God's hand is at work in your life. He knows exactly what you're going through, and he has a nephew already set up for you. God isn't surprised by anything that happens in our life. When this plot to kill Paul surfaced, God knew it was happening. And so he simply had Paul's nephew there, the right place at the right time. So the commander, verse 23, called the two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on. I mean, I don't want Paul to have to walk. Let's give him a ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Now, can you imagine the look on the faces of these 40 guys when they saw this entourage of soldiers escorting Paul out of Jerusalem? I'm sure they were dumbfounded. I mean, there were 470 soldiers in this entourage. And I'm sure, they were probably 10 deep on each side, 50 or 100 deep in back of them. And Paul was probably right in the midst of them riding on this horse with a big smile on it. I mean, can you imagine going out and Paul's probably, waving to the guys as he went by. But you see, God turned the tables on these guys. What the enemy meant for evil, God turned around and used it to accomplish his purposes in Paul's life. And the same is true for us. Everything we go through, God will use to get us where he wants us and to accomplish his purposes within us. God wanted Paul in Rome, and so he uses Claudius and these 40 Jews to get Paul on his way. And Paul gets this royal escort all the way to Rome, which was a couple hundred miles. And so, verse 25, he wrote a letter, Claudius did, in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. They didn't, sign their letters at the end. They identified who they were at the beginning. And then he said, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. In other words, I was just doing my job. I was protecting this Roman citizen. And when I wanted to know the reason They accused him. I brought him before the council, their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or change. Now, you know, it's interesting. He doesn't mention anything about, well, you know, I had him bound. I was going to scourge him. That's all just out the window. And so verse 30, when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So, you know, Claudius writes this letter, passes Paul off to him, off to Felix. Really, I think what Claudius was just doing was getting rid of the problem. He didn't want to have to deal with it. So he passes it off to Felix. Now, it's interesting where Paul ends up, though. Verse 31, it says, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea, now this would be Caesarea Maritime. There's two Caesareas in Israel. There's Caesarea Philippi, which is in the northern part of Israel up by the Lebanese border, up by Tel Dan at the headwaters of the Jordan. And then there's Caesarea Maritime, which was, we visited it. It's on the coast there of the Mediterranean Sea. It was built by, it was this big complex built by Herod the Great. It was beautiful. And so when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, Herod's praetorium was not some dungy prison that the common criminals stayed in. Herod's praetorium was part of the palace complex. And so Paul was getting to stay in this beautiful complex that Herod the Great had built there on the Mediterranean Sea. He was getting some R&R on the beach of the Mediterranean. I mean, think about that. You know, here things were falling apart in his life, and now God's turned everything around, and he's getting to stay in this beautiful complex. And he was actually there for 2 years. You know, he was under house arrest, so he had free reign of the whole complex. If you get a chance, go online and look up, you know, Caesarea Maritime, and you'll see how it was just huge. There's an amphitheater there. We got to hang out in the amphitheater. There's a hippodrome where they would have chariot races. And this thing went way out into the Mediterranean Sea, and they had, this port where all the ships came and stuff. So Paul is getting to stay in this beautiful place for 2 years under house arrest, where he gets free reign of the place and just basically is kicking back and resting before he goes to Rome. So God took what seemed like a totally lost situation and turned it around and blessed Paul. And see, that's what God does. From our perspective, things may be just, you know, falling apart like crazy. But from God's perspective, it's all part of his plan, and he's going to get us where he wants us. And what he wants us to do in the midst of it is just trust him. So, you know, what can we learn from all this? Well, I came up with four things that I think God would have us come away with. First of all, he wants us to know that even when all seems lost, he's still with us if we're his child. No matter how dark it might get, no matter how difficult the situation might be, he's there. Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll always be with you. No matter what it is we're facing, he's with us. But then secondly, not only is he with us in whatever it is we're facing, but he wants to encourage us in the midst of it. He wants to come alongside of us and give us some encouragement so that we don't give up. He wants to fill us with his joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. He wants to give us his peace that passes all understanding. Through his word, through his people, by his spirit, he wants to encourage and strengthen us so that we don't quit, so that we don't give up. But the thing that we need to remember is, in order for us to benefit from that encouragement, we need to be open. We need to be looking. We need to be listening for him to speak. I mean, if we're so caught up in our problems and in the circumstances of our life, we're going to miss those things that he wants to do. And then thirdly, we need to understand that God is not so much concerned with results as he is with simply being faithful to that which he's asked us to do. You know, when we're going through difficult times, he wants us to be faithful in trusting him, in putting our faith in him, in believing his word. And he gives us the power to do that because the Spirit is living inside of us. God will take care of the results. He just wants our hearts to be totally his. And then the last thing, or the fourth thing, is we need to remember, and that is God is in control. No matter what, God is in control, even when it doesn't appear like he is. So, you know, whatever circumstances you find yourself in this morning, whatever circumstances you might find yourself in down the road, be of good cheer, because God is working. One way or another, he is working. Father, we pray that you'd help us, Lord, to remember these things. Lord, when we're going through it, when we get our eyes on the circumstances, Lord, just remind us by your Spirit of the things we talked about this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be listening for those words of encouragement that you give us, and help us to recognize when it's you speaking to us. Help us to be looking, Lord, for you in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the hard time or the afflictions. And I know it's hard, Lord. It's so hard when we're going through it, when we're sick or when we don't feel good, or when something, some affliction hits us, Lord. And Lord, I know, though, that it's during those times that your right hand is holding us, and that you're carrying us, Lord, through them. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to just be faithful. Faithful in following you. Faithful in serving you. Faithful in seeking you. Seeking first your kingdom, your righteousness. Faithful in setting our affections on things above. Lord, I pray that when you prompt our hearts and minds to say something to somebody, that we would say it, that we would give them that word of encouragement, of admonishment, of whatever it might be, Lord, that would help them to move forward with you. Lord, help us to learn some of the things that Paul learned in the midst of these difficult times that he was going through there in Acts, Lord, 22 and 23, and with this plot against his life and stuff, Lord. And Lord, help us to realize that you always have that nephew or that person or that thing, Lord, that will get us through whatever it is we need to go through. So, Lord, we look to you this morning, and we thank you, and we just love you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.